Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Good morning. All right. All right, well, this is the week, maybe. We are going to attempt to land the plane in the series that we have been in for 12 weeks now, the series entitled Recalibrate and Renew. So most likely, I don't want to 100% commit to it, most likely this will be the end or maybe one more after, but probably this will be the end of this series for us. It's been a little longer than I thought it would be, but I hope that it's been good for you and your soul. So as we try and line things up to finish this series, I'm going to back up just a little bit to where we started at the opening of this series. We began just by prodding one question together. And this question is, do you want a brand new personal renewal in your faith? Is that something that you want? Not do you think that the body wants it or somebody in your MC wants it? Do you personally want a brand new renewal in your faith? And that question is still really important to us. I wonder if you've thought about it. I wonder if it's been on your mind. Do you want more in faith and in your soul and in your heart through Christ than what you have at the present moment? Now, I originally had, I'll be honest with you, 2 pages of recap notes before today's sermon, right? We had 11 previous weeks, felt like probably we need to navigate all the way through that to land the plane, and as I got done, I highlighted it and deleted it all. So what we're going to do is not recap this series, just tell you there is a podcast for that reason. Go check it out. But to enter into what we'll do this week, I was sitting in the office on Monday with Dennis, and me and him were talking, and I had maybe a case of the Mondays, right? We get those at times, and you know, I hadn't had enough coffee, maybe wasn't in the greatest of moods, and Pastor Dennis looked at me and said, "Hey, can you sum up your goals for the series for the church?" I was like, "Well, sure I can." It's like, well, sum them up. Like, what do you want to happen through this series? And as I thought about it, there's just some single word systematic progressions that I thought of that really line up for what I hope for, what I want to see, what I've been praying over, what we've been striving for, what we've been talking about, and really what I want to see. The goals for the church in this series would first be that we would wake. That we would wake, second, that we would own, third, that we would disciple, and fourth, that we would be on mission. Right? Those are a very important progression. It has to go in that way, that God would, by his goodness, wake us up in whichever way we need personally. For some of us, that would simply be to turn our affections towards him because they haven't been there for a really long time. For some of us, it would be a matter of changing our schedules or our prioritization so that we can see God more. For some, it would be a need for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. We've talked about that a lot in this series. And that waking personally that would happen to us would lead to a new, fresh ownership of our faith. What's happened is often we become on autopilot and we don't really take ownership of driving our faith forward, but we depend on other people or an entity of the church or someone else to make us healthy. But the hope is that we would be awakened and take ownership on our own of our faith and that we would grow and fight for and do what Paul talks about in the New Testament, that we would actually strain out towards, that we would work towards righteousness. Which would lead to, if we are woken up, right, if we are a woke church in the sense of the gospel, and that we take ownership of our faith, and that would lead us into becoming a discipling community. We would do this back and forth growth together, and if we are doing that in a healthy way, it'll press us out into mission. Believers who are distracted and not awake will never, ever, ever be on mission. Why? Because they won't lead others to what they aren't experiencing themselves. It's just a reality. That's not a dig. It's just a reality. That's how I'd sum up the goals for this series, that we would wake up in whichever way possible or whichever way we need. That includes me, that we would own our faith ourselves, that we would want to do the things necessary to grow on our own instead of just depending on other people to make us grow, that we would disciple each other, and that we would be on mission. So to try and drive towards that this morning, we're going to read a decent-sized text in the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope through that text, we'll see how this text can kind of connect to and apply to our own lives. So to give you some context for this text, it's going to be in Matthew 16. That's one of the Gospels, first book of the New Testament. This text will happen while Jesus is out on a walk with his disciples. They're literally going from place to place. They're traveling, no cars, no Uber. They're walking down a path, and as they're going from place to place on a long walk, Jesus would teach the disciples more and more about himself and the gospel. So you need to picture this trail through mountains and all different kinds of areas. Jesus is leading, and you have this line of people behind him. They are following him on purpose, and he's teaching them there. That's what would be happening. There would be an actual in symbolic nature to which they were following Jesus. Disciples follow their rabbi, their teacher, their guide. They learn from him all that he has to teach them. This is where the term follower of Christ came from. You know the terms that we use so much? We're like, I don't know what it means. It comes from this. A person actually looks to seek their Savior out and hear from them regularly in life. That's what following means, because they trust that their leading is good. So following isn't just a metaphor for believing Jesus existed somewhere. To follow is intentionally to walk behind, submit to, and learn from for our good, the gospel from Jesus. This is what the disciples were doing back then. There's a line. They're following him. He's at the front talking to them. And on this specific walk, a lot of things are going to happen. You'll see in broad spectrums, there's going to be a question. There's going to be a profession of faith. There's going to be another little sub-teaching. Then a rejection of Jesus, a rebuke, and another teaching. So you've got to see this as it unfolds and realize you have the beauty of a confession. And then they're like, oh no, of a rebuke, all in one walk. And the person who's going to be really the person who gives the profession and also is the one who gets the rebuke is going to be the same person, Peter. When we see this, it's actually meant to rock us a little bit of the duality. But after that, it's meant to not just go like, oh man, he's a mess. We're actually supposed to look at this text and realize, man, I've got that duality inside of me as well. So let's read the text. I'd ask you to follow me. It's narrative format, so it shouldn't be impossible to follow. But as we read basically from verse 13 through 28, we'll skip a couple verses in between. Watch as the story unfolds and see what happens. Kind of kick your adult ADD to the side and see what happens as these men, these disciples, are following Jesus. So starting in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, remember that's the first question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others the prophet, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, here it is, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the profession. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, that part's good, right? Question, nailed the question. And then Jesus begins another teaching in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, this is Jesus turning back to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's uplifting. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I mean, that's a plot twist, right? Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Hear that again. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. This is the narrative that we're going to focus on. So as we begin looking at this narrative in a closer way, I encourage you to see it unfold and try and see how the different elements of the story intersect into your story. We need to be really careful. The Bible is not and never will be about you, but it can apply to you. Right, so this teaching, even though it's not about you, you're not the central figure, it'll be useful to teach and train and build and correct you in whatever way necessary. So I hope that narrative will do that. The first thing that happens in this section of Scripture is Jesus asks a question. Notice the men had been following him or focusing on him for a while. They're not new to him. They've been doing ministry for a bit, and he asks them a question. He wants to press them to process one thing, so he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And immediately, what do they do? Well, they do what we do. They deflect. They give a bunch of rando answers to Jesus saying, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah. Elijah in the Old Testament, the word says something happened and God just snatched him and took him. So in Old Testament theology, they're just kind of always looking around for Elijah to pop back onto the scene. They're like, well, maybe it's him. And others said, well, maybe it's Jeremiah or another prophet. And so they give all these rando answers. And then Jesus turns back to them, kind of pauses. Imagine looking them in the eyes and goes, yeah. Who do you say that I am, though? Right? I don't care what they say. Who do you say that I am? Notice the extremely personal way that he presses on them. What other people think in this moment is inconsequential. Their faith or lack thereof does not matter. Who do you say that I am? So as this text unfolds and we read it, they were demanded that they answer this personally. But what does it do to us? It demands that we do the same. Who do you right now say that Jesus is? What is your answer for your life right now? Not your heady answer. What do you really say about him? When he says, who do you say that I am? It's not this cognitive understanding only. It's what do you feel? What are you experiencing? Who is Jesus to you? As we ask that to ourselves, is he a teacher? A wise sage? A guidance counselor? Is he a myth that's a mile or a million miles away? Is Jesus a hobby? Is he what your family has been trained to talk about on Sundays? Is he what you gather around when you don't have better plans on Sunday? Is he your redeemer, your grace, your righteousness? Is he the Son of God? Is he the one who bore and still bears your sin? Is he alive and well, resurrected, or is he still buried? Is he the king who's been involved in your life this week, or is he just some distant thing? Jesus asks this question to them, and he asks it to us. I hope that you don't let that pass by. What do you think of him right now? In response, Peter declares, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and this is a glorious moment. Peter gets it. He sees it. Something happened in his heart, and something clicked, and he knew that Jesus wasn't just some political overthrower who was going to come and just kind of wreck shop for them. He isn't just a teacher. He wasn't some prophet. He was and still is the Christ, the one who would come and save the people of God, the one who would redeem and fix all that is broken, the one who would righteously lead his people, bind up your wounds and your shame. Jesus, with great excitement, affirms Peter's answer. The text kind of overflows with joy. Peter's like, or Jesus like, yes, you got it. That's it. You nailed the answer. I've been around all these people for so long, and you get it. Flesh and blood didn't teach you. You didn't mentally come to this understanding. God gave you the ability to even believe, and now you believe. This is awesome. Then in verse 21, Jesus begins to speak to the disciples because they get confused, much like we do. And he begins saying, I am the Christ, but you need to understand what that means. Right? You have to understand the implications of who I am. I have come to do an amazing work, but my work won't be like man's work. I have not come to physically overthrow the power of Rome and take their positions from them. I've come to physically lay my life down so that new life may come. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. Again, it's not about you, but you need to figure out what they're feeling. They begin to see Jesus as powerful. They understand that he has a calling and a destiny to do something that is really beyond amazing. There's this beauty, this kingdom building to what Jesus is going to do, that he will reign over creation, that he is a big deal and a powerful deal. And they're getting it like, wow, this guy is amazing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is like, yeah, I am, but I'm going to die. Like, wait, what? If you heard that, the idea of accomplishing something earth-shattering and eternal by dying, by losing your life, you'd be like, that just doesn't make any sense. So at this moment, the loud guy, Peter, who had just been commended moments before, I just kind of think he's like, I'm going to double down. I got an attaboy before, so I'm going to try and do it again. And he steps up and he basically says, no, not a chance. That won't happen while I'm here. That will never happen. Absolutely not. I won't allow it. Peter got the who of Jesus. He understood who Jesus actually was. But in that moment, he struggled to grasp and believe in the how. So I wonder if that's a part of our faith. We get the idea of Christianity, but we miss the how Christianity is worked out. Peter's Jesus saying, Jesus, you know, I love you. I love who you are. You're going to do some amazing things in God's people. But I have to tell you, I don't agree with the how part of you asking me to follow you in this way. And Jesus turns to Peter and he gives him a word that cuts deeply. Can you imagine hearing this word to you? Jesus looks at him in the eyes and says, get behind me, Satan. You know, that one stings, but then listen to the next one. You are a hindrance to me. Oh, you are a hindrance to me. All of a sudden, we get this whiplash effect as we see Peter go from a position where lavish praise is put upon him, his actions are joyfully affirmed, to the next stage in the moment of life where he has this massive and heavy rebuke laid on him. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance right now. Do you see it? Do you feel it? Rah, rah, to rebuke. From the mountaintop to the gutter in a mile, I think of the song, Prone to Wonder, Lord, I feel it. This isn't just Peter. I see that in me. I see Sunday or Monday or Tuesday where I'm following and good and believing, and Thursday, poof, this wreck from the top to the bottom. This is what happens in him. And a massive rebuke is put on him. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. It's worth noting we have to wrestle with it. We have so vigorously made Jesus the quote-unquote nice guy. We have so far overextended and reshaped the metaphor of God as love that we basically have left no room for this to actually happen in our lives. Well, that doesn't sound nice. A hindrance? That's not loving. Jesus straight lays a thundering rebuke on Peter's head. And he keeps his niceness and love intact as he does it. His niceness and love didn't handcuff him to where he wouldn't say anything because he's worried about offending his friend. I wonder if you've put Jesus in this spot where he can't tell you anything difficult. Listen to the words again. As I was stopped in my tracks, as I began to read them this week and then thought of my own life and my own failures and my own weaknesses, can you imagine it? You right now, Jesus looking at you in the eyes, right? You right now are a hindrance to what I'm trying to do. You're a hindrance to me. Oh, I'm on Jesus' side. I'm a helper. I'm working for the cause. You're a hindrance. Oh. Now, this statement of you are a hindrance and get behind me, Satan, this is not a statement of rage trying to destroy Peter. Remember, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was tempted for 40 days by Satan, all in an attempt to get Jesus to do one thing. Satan wanted Jesus to back out of the cross. over and over and over. He wants him to back out. He's like, we'll serve you, like you can have some bread, like make God save you when you fall. All of these things were getting him to try and step out of the need of redeeming God's people on the cross. So when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, he's actually recognizing in the moment that what Peter was saying, unbeknownst to him, was another attempt for Satan to get Jesus to leave the idea of the cross behind. Peter, in the moment, even though he meant good, he's standing in the way of the gospel. As we follow the story forward, again, if you were offended by a Jesus who would say something like this, Jesus doesn't tell him, kick rocks, I never want to see your face again. He doesn't disown him. What does he do? He recalibrates him. You catch it? I'm trying to make it obvious. Jesus does forcefully at times address our sin and unbelief if we follow him. There is no biblical case that you can ever make for following Jesus where he will not correct you. We have to frame that up. He always will, and it's his loving kindness. So we see this from Peter, this amazing answer, yes, to Brennan Manning writes this, and I've read it once before, but I think it's just helpful. He says, when I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm frustrating or I'm trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say, I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Was that too real for you? Bundle of paradoxes. Brennan Manning went on to say that to live by grace, to actually follow Jesus in the line, means that you have to learn to acknowledge your whole life story, the light side and the dark side. Right? It doesn't mean just be okay with the bad stuff, but you cannot bury it and hide it and deny it, because who you are, even the bad stuff, lets God apply grace to you more and more and more. Peter, in that moment, was most definitely a bundle of paradoxes. A bundle of paradoxes with amazing belief and glaring unbelief in like a mile walk. Same day, same week, same time frame. You feel that in you? Because this is the way we all are more often than we would like to admit. And when we are off, when we are a bundle of paradoxes, when we are on the wrong side of belief, we need to be led back to health. Let's just baseline. You have belief and unbelief. No, I don't. Yes, you do. In your unbelief, he will lovingly bring you back. Jesus, in his grace and mercy, will sometimes use the shepherd's staff, right? Imagine a shepherd, they're like, come on, come this way. He'll gently use it. And then if you're hard-headed, like me, if you don't, if you're like not getting this thing, then he'll... He will crack you upside the head. We laugh, but we hurt when it happens. And then we shake our fist. How dare you? He does this so we will repent, first gently, then more forcefully, so we can be recalibrated back into a good spot. I cannot say it clearly enough. The discipline of a good God is not a bad thing. It is the greatest kindness that you will ever receive. Church, can I ask you, when is the last time that you were recalibrated or forced to repent? You're like, I don't know. Let me ask a sub question. When's the last time you apologized? If the answer to those, if both of those is no, we have to admit we're going to screw up. We're going to fall short. We're going to fall on our face. We're going to be a bundle of paradoxes. Culture tells us, hide it, lie about it, deny it. No. Like God correct you through it, apologize, repent, turn back to the one who is good. Look and see how the recalibration happened specifically in Peter in that moment. Jesus says to Peter, You're setting your mind on the thing, or you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Essentially, so when Peter, my friend, listen up, your view, your perspective, your grid is off right now, and I'm trying to help you. You're looking at things from man's perspective. When the Bible says man's perspective, it's talking about not a belief perspective. This is man and woman. It's from basically a sinful outside of God perspective. He goes, you're looking at things from man's perspective, not God's. You need to be awakened to see that you need a perspective shift. Like, again, I'm making it obvious. Awakened. You need to be awakened to have a perspective shift. When Jesus says you're looking with the mind of man, there's so much there. And we could spend probably a sermon series talking about that. But basically, he's saying you're coming at life for comfort and control and ease and satisfaction. That's what you look at all things through the lens of. You are looking at a path that appeals to your flesh, but that path won't help you. So for Peter's mindset, like, he loves Jesus. Do you want to lose your friend? Do you want to have your leader ripped away from you? Peter's like, no, that seems terrible. I can't let this happen to you. It seems better. So Jesus, why don't you pull another miracle out of the hat? I mean, you turned the water into some great wine. You fed a ton of people. You've healed people. Like, I think you could inverse that and crush people. So just miracle, whoop them. You don't need to die. And Jesus is going, you're distracted. You're looking the wrong way. Your perspective is off. You have to learn to trust me and my path once again. If we can't, this is such the hard part about our heart and our lives. You have to own and press into and realize at one moment he was nailing it and a moment later he's off. So we talk about be in community, read the word, listen to the word, come to church, sing worship. We're not trying to crush each other. We're going in a split second, we'll go the wrong direction. So we need to be reminded. What does setting your mind on the things of man instead of the things of God look like? That's a broad sweeping category. At a base level, it looks like being on autopilot and not looking to God and assuming that God is leading you. It looks like living for comfort, the moment, money, and hobbies. It looks like turning to men and women to guide you and save you each day, to be your guiding light. It looks like always pursuing the path of least resistance because you don't believe God is good and will defend you. This one isn't meant to hurt you. It's just true. It looks like barely showing up to church because you just love other things more. Basically, it can be any number of ways we do what we want in life without consulting or thinking of God in the process of living them out, which I'll rope us in. That's all of us. We all can do that. This is what Peter did. He didn't like the idea of Christ dying, so he tries to walk out his preference instead of God's plan. Again, rebuke comes when we live for our preference over God's plan. If you say, well, I don't know what God's plan is, so like, I just do my own thing because I don't know what he wants me to do. So, you know, how do I live for his plan when I don't know what it is? My immediate response is, have you asked, though? Have you laid the scripture open and said, God, just what do you want from me? Have you prayed about it? This one's for me. Have you spent 1/20th of the time that you binge Netflix searching for God? Have you been patient? This one's on me. Most often we don't know God's plan because we don't really want to that much. Then Jesus in kindness begins to teach Peter and the disciples about all of this, about why Peter was rebuked, about what we need to know about life and faith. There are a million ways that people could define being a believer. Asterisks, many of them are wrong. But Jesus gives here in the text clear attribute that can never be separated from Christianity or being a believer. He says, if you want to follow me, if you say that you are mine, You will have to be one who denies yourself and takes up your cross to follow me. Let this press, because we like to go, well, that's not talking about me. You will have to be all believers, not tier one, not varsity, not people who make it to the stage, not pastors. All of us will at times have to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. Now, this one statement has caused so much weird dialogue and arguments in the world. Jesus wasn't saying if you want to be a follower that all of you have to physically die. Have some had to? Yeah. Yeah, they have. But just as Jesus denied himself and said, Father, not will my will, but yours be done, as he laid down his preference in the middle of life and in hard times, remember before the cross, he's in the garden sweating blood going, if there's any other way, I'd like to explore that. But he laid down his preference in the middle of that to put his mind on the will of God over and above his will in the moment. We as believers will have to do the same thing at times to follow Jesus. He sets the example of submission and laying down of wills. I'm so hard-headed, so when somebody says, do this, but they don't do it themselves, I'm like, never gonna do it. He says do it, and then he does it. You're like, oh, okay. Jesus goes, I've done it, and I'll give you the power to do it as well. Does this mean your whole life has to be horrible? No. But sometimes you yield and submit to God's plan, which means on the front side, you have to actually seek his plan to get there. Now, Jesus then begins explaining why all this submission and laying down of your will is kind of important. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, right? So when we hear deny yourself, pick up your cross, like, ah, that sounds terrible. He's like, here, let me teach you how it's actually good. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This saying is so vast, but yet so simple. Life in the world, life in culture, life in our flesh, and in our own desires always looks to preserve itself, to get what it wants, to follow what it wants, to get what it wants at all costs. We will see something that we desire, and we will go for it. Just imagine your last month or week or year. What are all the things that you suddenly, I need it? I need that in order for life to be good. Whether it's a momentary purchase or a job or a family or a savings or a vacation or a degree, we are prone to set our eyes on something, go all out for it. These can be big overarching topics over our life, and it can be as small as a purchase on Amazon when you should have already been in bed. Jesus says, when we do this, when we live for what we want, when we try and get whatever in life defines us or says that it will make us happy, when we try and keep a closed fist on whatever we cherish the most, when we try and protect anything that we think will make us comfortable over and above all other things in that moment, though we think it'll bring us life, it steals it from us. Just think about this from a common sense anxiety level. Think about the thing that all of a sudden, like you didn't even know about it last week, and now you need it and you have to have it. You think about it and you process about it, and then you get angry because you don't have it yet, and then you try and figure out the budget to get it, and then you get anxious about getting it. And then like all of these things happen in you as you're trying, that's what he's talking about. When you're trying to save your life, when you put all meaning into getting something out of him, you're like, I've got to get this, or I've got to be looked at this way, and you're trying to get it. What is it doing? It's stealing from you. It takes your sleep, it takes your happiness, it takes your joy, it takes your clarity, it takes your ability to see the goodness of Jesus. He's going, you think it'll bring you life, but it will kill you. This is the upside down aspect of the kingdom of God. You will not find life by trying to save it in the way that the world does. You find life and freedom and happiness and joy and contentment by laying it down one day at a time. Just as Jesus did by trusting the Father and his mindset to go to the cross. And then Jesus just gives us an open invitation to do the same. To seek and trust the Father ourselves. To lay down our will when the situation calls for it. Does every situation call for you doing the thing that you absolutely hate? No. No. But we have to understand the tighter we hold on to getting what we think we need, the more it'll hurt us spiritually. Then listen, he'll throw down some logic. We already get from an anxiety level this other aspect of it, right? That's not revolutionary. We get it. But then he just goes like, here, let me throw down another little bit of logic to validate my thesis statement. And then when you try and hold on to your life, you're actually going to lose it, that it's not good for you. He says, okay, so besides all that, maybe you're not quite there to believe this other side. He goes, what good is it? What good is it? If you go after all the things that you think you need, what good is it if you seek comfort and ease and money and sex and countless other things, and in the process of getting them, you lose your soul? Do you see what he's saying? He's going, okay, let's walk down that road for a moment. Imagine you get it all of it, and yet in the process you lose your soul. Is that all worth more than your soul? Catch the backwardness of culture. What does culture tell you? Because you're worth it, go for it, right? That's the message. Inside, you're worth it. So sell out, get it, get whatever you want, go for it, get your needs, get everything you want out of life, and that will make you happy. And Jesus goes, that's a lie. All of that stuff will be in a landfill one day, or it's going to be given to people who don't even remember your name. You can't take it with you. What good is it? And they're like, oh, he's kind of right. Just basic logic. Think about your fanciest toys. How many of you got an iPhone? You're like, oh, should I buy that? And then you bought it, you look at it. 5 years, it'll be gone. Maybe two. If you're clumsy, maybe one. All the things we think we need. Is it worth more than your soul? Can you see it? Jesus calling the disciples and us to look at what we're looking at. To pay careful attention to our hearts and our wills and our desires right now. To ask the question, am I living with the mind of God right now as I go forward? Am I asking for, seeking after, searching for the will and perspective of God? Or am I asleep and losing my life? Am I only living for what I see and desire? Now, we need to understand this, right? Because we tend to vilify some of these examples. This doesn't necessarily mean, like, okay, am I living for myself? Oh, he's talking about the guy who has, like, the worst of the worst of the worst sin hidden, and nobody knows about it. That's not really only what he's talking about. It might just mean, does God's will ever even enter your mind? We can be really good and nice and moral people and still be living for the will of man. We asked the question 4 weeks straight, do I need to be led continually by God? Jesus doesn't just ask the question, he gives the answer. You need it. God's will and mindset in our lives is what we need, and it's not there to crush you or hurt you. He's a good, good father. He knows what we don't and can lead us better than we can. Friends, the Christian life isn't a perfect person who performs well all the time. For some of you, you've been told that and you still believe that, and I'm sorry. There's nobody perfect in this room. The Christian life isn't one who gets all things right and understands all things. But the Christian life is nothing less than one who walks in line behind Christ. What's the hard part of that? You ever walked in a line? Sometimes you can't see where you're going. But still trust the Savior's goodness, so they'll follow him anyway, even when you don't get it. Can I tell you when things hurt, you don't get it? I don't get it. But the Christian life believes that the Savior King came to save and not ruin us, to guide us in our life, not destroy us or take our life, so it keeps following him. If we just look at the biblical narrative a little bit, God has sent Jesus to come and with his life pay for the sins that you and I have committed liberally. That God the Father was willing to sacrifice his very own son for sinners. so that those in rebellion may find peace and pardon outside of what good things they can do themselves. God made a way to not only pay for our sin through Jesus, but also to give us the Holy Spirit so that we would have the faith to even believe. And through all of that, we would be adopted into the family of God who is ones who are clean and secure and safe and forgiven. And we don't have to strive to make more of ourselves anymore if we are in God's family. If God really would do all that, then why do you and I still so often, notice I said and I, why do we so often with our life break away from the line, bust away, and just run the other direction going, I can do a better job? Or why do we get lulled to sleep and distracted to where we are just content not following, looking for, or receiving God's will or presence in our lives? God has already done exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine by giving us grace and a way to be adopted. And yet we just beeline the other way all the time. Bundle of paradoxes. I won't spend a lot of time there, but I do think we need to just run into it really fast before we kind of close up. In verse 27, Jesus says clearly that there will be a day when he returns to set things right, and when he does, each person will be repaid according to what he has done. You hear that? There will be a day. Each thing we've done will be looked at. Daniel Doriani says, no kind word. Hear me, some of you who are just tired. No kind word, no good deed will be forgotten. No sacrifice will lack its reward. Every church, every Christian work has dark, hard seasons, times when service truly is sacrificial, meaning it's hard. When people deny themselves and stay at their post when it's tempting to leave. There are moments of applause or praise for some people, but applause fades. The crowd forgets, but the Lord never forgets. The reality that we get so easily lulled into sleep over, or maybe our theological bench just like, I don't know what to do with this, they kind of trap us. But what this text says is what you do matters eternally. We've got to hear that. Are you trudging away through school? You in a dead-end job that you hate? If you're a single mom, if you're single, if you're without children, if you're married, just blanket statement, widowed, divorced, alone, doesn't matter. And the world screams at you, everything you do doesn't matter. This text says it does. What you do matters. He will never forget. See, each person saved by grace through Jesus Christ will still be held accountable to the things that they've done and left undone. We forget the deeds of others. I forgot what I did last week. God never forgets. He remembers and he cares better than we do. So for some of you who are just pouring yourself out, going, I don't know how much longer, I get no credit. Jesus sees it. He rewards you. He will not forget. When you show compassion, let's be honest, church, when you help in kids ministry, which we're having a hard time for the family to step up and help with, when you pick up a speaker, put a speaker away, set up cords, do a million other things for Jesus and not for me, he sees it, it matters, and it won't be forgotten. Somehow the belief that grace has saved us has blinded us to where we're like, well, nothing matters. Yes, it does. Yes, we've been saved by grace, and simultaneously our actions still matter and still are seen. Why do you think the Bible says, where are you going to store up your treasure then? Remember, what good is it if you get all that stuff and lose your soul? Then he just puts another line of logic. All right, you like your 401k, you like your savings, you like collecting cool stuff for yourself here. That's great. It'll all be gone. Where would you like to store up? Where would you like your reward to be? We don't like to talk about that one, do we? We want to go grace and just forget about the rest. Jesus doesn't let you do that. as we land this series, remembering the ideas of recalibrate and renew, I just want to ask you to take a moment and reflect over your life. We're going to do worship again. We'll play four songs. And as we do, would you ask the Spirit of God to help you see where your mind is at? Are you focused on the mindset of men right now? Doing your own thing, going after your own desires? Are you like Peter, living out of your own perspective and your own preference? Remember, he didn't think he was doing anything wrong. He was, to best that he could see, he was being a loving friend. He just couldn't see. Would you ask God to help you see that? Because if you are, God wants you to see it right now on this very morning. He wants to help you with it. And just remember this. Peter is still the rock of the church. If that dude needed to be recalibrated, shouldn't be so offensive that we should too, that we'll need it as well. To have God lovingly and sometimes forcefully step in to make us change and give us his perspective again is never a bad thing. Shouldn't come as a surprise. A loving father will discipline his children. For some of you, this may not be many, but just for some of you, you may find yourselves in a precarious spot where church just feels off, where things don't seem to be clicking. It just doesn't feel the way that it used to. So maybe you come sometimes and maybe you don't sometimes, and maybe you're listening to this podcast later. Things just feel off. Could it be, and I'll front load this again, I'm not trying to throw bombs. Could it be that you come and pay ritual respects to the one and only God that you way less than half-heartedly follow during the entire rest of the week? Could it be that you sing songs about the glory and splendor and power and goodness of the God that you lock out of your life the rest of the week and he's not welcomed there? You're singing about these traits that you don't even feel. Can I just tell you it feels weird because it is? That's weird. Mean it, but I don't. God's calling you out of that as well. To see if it applies to you. This is not for all. If it applies to you, he wants to give you a different perspective and renew you. To grab a hold of you and lovingly recalibrate and realign your view. He's not trying to hurt you. He wants to bring you close. If that's the case for you, would you just confess and repent as we worship? Just, God, that's totally me. Help me. Help me see your will. Do whatever it takes, because if you feel even now this kind of thing in your heart, that's me, and you're pushing it down, don't bury it. Ask God in prayer to help you with it. Fight not to ignore it. Tell someone else about it. I'd be happy to pray with you about it after church if you would like. There's a deep sense that I think God wants to awaken some of us up, not to hurt us. Awaken doesn't mean make you not dumb. It just means change your view a little bit. Church, our prayer has to be that God would do this in us and do it now, that we would have fresh eyes to see who we are and how much we need him and how much we need to trust him more and more. I pray that we would be woken up to see our great need for God's loving plan, and really that we'd be overwhelmed with it. For some of you, you are shame-driven. So you hear messages like this, and you're like, oh, this is me. I stink again. I'm terrible. No. Pick your head up. Pray. God is correcting you because he loves you. He's not correcting you because he hates you. Lean into it, and I would love to pray with you afterwards if you're just feeling this tension of shame out of that. He doesn't want to leave you in shame. He wants to pull you out. Yeah, the shepherd's staff, when you take a crack on the head, it don't feel good for a second, but it's meant to go away and lead you back to health. God is good. He isn't done, and we need realignment. I hope that we would agree in that and also receive it. Band, you guys can come back up. We will take communion today. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Just remind you, because I don't ever want this act of the table to become so ritualistic. You're like, oh, this is just what I do. because we are a bundle of paradox, because we're prone to wonder, because we so easily forget, we come back to the table to manually let ourselves remember. You're going, I don't feel loved and forgiven now, but I'm taking this bread. Your body and blood was still there for me, and I'm taking it, and I'm forcing myself to remember that you are there. It's never this ritualistic, empty thing. It's forcefully making yourself realign your gaze. The text says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What you need to hear, if you feel the tension of who you are and how you've lived and how you've been, this is not in the gospel, but you bundle the paradoxes. This is still my body for you. You bundle of paradoxes. This is still my blood for you. This cup is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, the hope for us is that this series wouldn't just recklessly beat us, but that it would just lovingly call us. There's moments of health. There's moments of hardship. There's bundles of paradoxes that include me and all of you. And sometimes God goes, here, come here. Come on, let me help you. Let me bring you back to faith. I hope that you would receive that and not press it away. Grab someone, tell them and your MC if you need to. Have them pray for you. Don't let today go by if God's trying to draw you back in. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I pray that you do your work. Through your text and your gospel and your goodness, that you would work in us. For any of the things that I've said that are unhelpful, I pray that you would cast them away and that your spirit would work. That in our hearts now, that you would begin to bind up wounds that are hurting, that you would draw us near. Father, I pray for those tempted to be in shame and just walk deeper into a hole, that you would bring them out. You do not show us our sin to then disown us. Now, you show us if we've gone wrong so that we could appear and feel and walk closer in your family. I pray that we'd hear that. Spirit, do that work. Heal up whoever needs it. And for those who go to the other side, who always blame and deflect, would you work in us as well? None of this is to hurt or steal our life. It is for our good and your glory. So may we see that. What a beautiful Savior it is. What a glorious name. What a good Father it is who lovingly draws us in. You are not reckless. You are not abusive. You're kind, way more patient than you should be. So I pray our hearts would lean into that and find your mercy. Wake us up, God. I pray that this week we'd take ownership over what we would do, that we would fight ourselves and ask other people to enter in, and they'll fight with us to see your will and your glory. That doesn't just mean do more things. God, help us see. That just means lean into you. I pray that in your name, may your table be a place of healing, of renewal for us as well. Be glorified, Spirit work. We love you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. It's better than we deserve. Amen.